Brother Calvin, Brother and Sister Dan Young Peter.
Well, we do come tonight to the conclusion of Romans chapter 11. I think we should be concluding this evening, and I'd be very surprised, Calvin, if we didn't have to actually go to 9:30 to see how we go anyway.
We're reminded
when
we look at our lectures here, and we come now to the end of this section entitled The Righteousness of God in Relationship to Israel. We come through chapters 9, 10 and 11, which deal with this particular thing. When we look at chapter 11, we see this is something we didn't have outlined here. For example, verses 1 to 10, Israel's addressed to the other table, obedience to be saved. Verses 11 to 24, their rejection only temporary, and the section which problem we will be looking at tonight, from verses 25 to 36, the depth of God's wisdom and mercy seen in salvation of Jew and Gentile. The printed breakdown is available from some sorts, even if it is here. I don't have a full title there, and you might find it on your section, verse 26, printed verse 36. That's 25 through to the end of the chapter, so if you do happen to have one of those, by the least verse, you've probably got verse 26 on there, and if you haven't looked at it on the return service for some time. Just looking here at the breakdown of the chapter, to see the way which Paul was handling this particular issue. The question is, has God cast away his people? And Paul steps out to answer this in five particular ways. First of all, in verse 1 of Romans chapter 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Let it not be. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the logic there is simple, but it is irrefutable. God has saved him, he was a Jew, and therefore it could not mean that God had cast off all Jews. Simple but irrefutable logic. The next section goes from verses 2 to 5. In verses 2 to 5 he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How did he make an intercession to God against Israel? Verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So the second argument is that now, that is in his day, just as in former times of great affliction, God had reserved a remnant. So there was first of all himself, and if it was the only one, then of course it proves that God has not cast away all Jews. Furthermore, he says, there have been times of great affliction, great decline, such as in the days of Elijah, and just as there was a remnant then, so there was in Paul's own day. We came then to verses 6 to 10. He points out there that it was in accordance with the scriptures that some should be hardened. So he says in verse 6, if by grace then it is no more of work. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, or as the margin points out, hardened. So you've got three particular categories there. Israel, who sought salvation by works of law and did not obtain it. But the election obtained it. Those who were prepared to live by faith obtained it, be they Jews or be they Gentiles. And as for the rest of Israel, their hearts were hardened. And the argumentation of Romans chapter 11 centers very much around the way in which God had caused these people's hearts to be hardened, just like he caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Not by, of course, taking that heart and hardening it, but by acting in a way which he used would cause Western people to react in a certain way. And of course, one of the ways in which Israel's hearts became hardened was in the days of the apostles, when they turned to the Gentiles. Then many of Israel became even more hardened than what they were before. And so that verse section then says that it is in accordance with the scriptures that some should be hardened. The fourth point, verses 11 to 24. He argues that the rejection was not to be final. It was not to be final, but it was for the purpose of admitting Gentiles to the privileges of the gospel. That wasn't the entire purpose, but it's part of the argument as he covers it there in verses 11 to 24. That brings us then to the final section, verses 25 to 32. You notice it doesn't take us exactly to the end of the chapter, because the end of the chapter consists of some words of praise, in which Paul brings together all the thoughts and he expresses his praise to God. So this section, verses 25 to 32, constitutes the final argument in answer to the question, has God cast away his people? And the answer is this, that the Jews are yet to be returned to favour with God. So that it could not be objected that God had finally and totally cast off his people, or, more importantly, that he has violated his promises. Now, you know, one of the underlying but very, very important things that's been going through this section, chapters 9 to 11, is the consistency of God, the rightness of God to act in whatever way he sees fit. You remember the argument of Romans chapter 10, where he gives us the picture of the clay arguing with the potter, and arguing, is it right that the potter should make me the way I am? And of course we have to realise that we are in no position to argue. God is right. He is not unfair. He is not unjust. And he will therefore mould people according to his purpose. But that doesn't rule out free will. He desires that the clay might be pliable in his hand. Pharaoh, of course, was not pliable. God gave him 9 opportunities to change his mind. You couldn't say that God was unfair. And yet God knew, didn't he, that by removing the plague each time, Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And so the scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God couldn't have been fairer to Pharaoh. How many more times was he going to give him a chance? And so Pharaoh acted in a predictable fashion, as God knew he would act. But God looks down upon us tonight and he knows how we're going to act too. And think if we don't. But if we go to the Word, the Word helps us analyse ourselves, and then as we look at ourselves in the light of the Word, we can start to see reflections of different characters coming out. Is there a little bit of Pharaoh in me here? Is there a little bit of Paul? Is there a little bit of this man or that woman? And so it is that through the reflection upon the Word of God, we are able to examine ourselves. And we are able to say, yes, I do think I react this way and I react that way when God brings me into certain circumstances. And that's what God wants us to do. He brings us into circumstances of life, many of which are painful, many of which are sorrowful. We're not meant to just sit back and moan and groan and complain or give into them. We're meant to say, now there's got to be a lesson in this for me. What is God teaching me? Well, how are we going to find out? Nobody just sitting back, crossing our arms and saying, well, I'll think about it. We've got to turn to the Word, and we can rest assured, brethren and sisters, that God in his mercy and in his grace will allow us to see in that Word just the example we're looking for. And that's why we have wonderful character studies in the Scripture, so that we might see ourselves reflected in those people. Because human beings don't differ very much. There are certain personality quirks by which we may differ a little, but by and large, we are all very, very similar. And so it was in relation then to the situation with Israel. So whilst we're going through Romans chapter 11, and apparently following an argument which proves that God has not cast away Israel, and that we have the opportunity as Gentiles to be grafted into the olive tree, and it all can seem on the surface to be very theoretical and very simple and very basic, what he's proving above all else is the righteousness of God. In other words, to give it a scriptural word, the righteousness of God. That God has every right to do with people as he sees fit. What is he doing with you and me? Well, he's only doing one thing with us, brethren and sisters. Only one thing. And that is he's extending his mercy to us. He is only extending his mercy. Romans 11 taught us this very, very clearly in verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Now, we all know the story about the name of deity, don't we? We can all turn to Exodus 33 and 34 and say, behold there the goodness and severity of God, that he is a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet that we're by no means clear the guilty, the goodness and the severity of God. But Paul says, goodness is extended to one class, severity to another class. Look what verse 22 of Romans 11 says. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. Paul is telling us all we've got to do is to submit ourselves like that clay to the hand of the potter, and we can only get goodness from God. We can't get anything else. He is a loving heavenly Father. And a loving heavenly Father does not act in judgment and severity towards his children. He certainly chastens them. He certainly disciplines them. But that's an act of love. That's an act of goodness. That's an act of mercy. That's not the sort of severity and judgment that he's talking about here. That's not that other line which we see in Exodus 34, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. That's the severity of God. Does the ecclesia receive that? No, providing they continue in his goodness. And so the issue that we've seen in previous classes is so simple that it seems to be not right. God says, we will be justified by faith. Faith says, I believe that God's goodness has been extended unto me. I believe that all I've got to do is to continue in that goodness. To reflect back to God that love which he has showered upon me. And of course, quite naturally, and it goes without saying, that an individual who's got that frame of mind will obviously reflect it in their life. There would be no way in which a person could have that frame of mind and then turn around and go out and be an out-and-out wicked person. Obviously, it wouldn't be the case. I mean, they might be able to get up and say these things. I might be able to stand up here and talk all about this. But is it in the heart? That's the whole point. And that's the question I'm asking myself and you're asking yourself. Are we prepared to continue in God's goodness? And so God will extend his goodness, not his severity, for those who will continue in his goodness. So you see, the argument is going through the proof above all else, that because of the faithfulness of the fathers of Israel, and because of the covenant that God made with them, he said, I have not cast them off totally. What I have done, though, is I have rejected a certain generation. But that doesn't mean that every individual in that generation is rejected. The times of the Gentiles are still dominant in the earth. Israel, as a nation, are no longer performing the role that they did many years ago in the purpose of God. But they are yet to be restored. And so God proves that the partial or the temporary rejection of the nation in a national sense does not mean that every single Jew is going to be rejected. There are possibly some Jews even alive today who may believe the truth. We certainly don't know a lot of them, but there are, well, one or two even in our own ecclesial environment that we are aware of. Now, God is not saying because you are a Jew, you can't be baptized. But God's righteousness will be seen in that he will once again bless the nation because of the promise he made to the Father. So that's the argument then that we've got here now in verses 25 to 32. The Jews will get the return in faith with God so that it could not be objected that God had finally and totally cast off his people or that he had violated his promises. So we turn to verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this is very serious, isn't it, as far as we're concerned, because we're a community of Gentiles here. And he's reminding us that there is a danger that we can become wise in our own conceit. The diagram says, for brethren, that you may not be conceited with yourselves, I wish you not to be ignorant of this secret, that hardness in some measure has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there is a possibility, he says, that we might become conceited. And so he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This mystery. Yes, it's a significant word in the New Testament, and our Elder Israel students will be very familiar with this topic. And just put the transparency up on the screen and deal with this, because for those who are not familiar with it, an excellent little summary of the principles of the Gospel, and it picks up this word mystery as we've got it here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25.
This, of course, is taken from Ilkes as well, and you see the Ilkes as well, page numbers here in green. The things of the kingdom. The things of the kingdom consisted in the first instance of the gospel of the kingdom that was proclaimed to Israel during the lifetime of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the 70 disciples that were sent out, and the 12 apostles. And quotations like Luke chapter 8 verse 1 and Matthew chapter 20 verse 7 and the reference in Ilkes Israel page 196 point out to us that prior to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel consisted purely of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and it was proclaimed nationally to Jews. That incidentally did not mean that some Gentiles couldn't believe, because even during the ministry of Christ, there were some Gentiles who did accept the call of the gospel, but nationally it went out to Jews. Well then, after the death and the resurrection of Christ, we then move into another phase which is known as the mystery of the gospel, the secret of the gospel, something which had been concealed prior to the time of Christ's death and resurrection. And so to quote the words of Brother Thomas concerning this mystery, he says, "The mystery has been made known and has relation to the sufferings of the Christ and repentance, remission of sins, and eternal life in his name to the Jews first." And Peter used this first key, picking up the words of Matthew chapter 16. He used this first key in Acts chapter 2 to unlock the mystery to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when the ecclesia was first formed. And there's our quote in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Other references, Mark 4:11, Romans 16:25 and 26, Ephesians 6:19, and 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 pick up this thing. So the gospel in the first instance was the things concerning the kingdom of God. The mystery or the secret of the gospel was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was to die and be resurrected for the sins of the world to the Jews first. And so Peter in Acts chapter 2 uses the first key of the kingdom to unlock this mystery of the gospel. But notice we say here it was to the Jews first. Ilkes Israel pages 196 and 197 speak on that. But then there is a third expression. And the third expression, taken from Ephesians chapter 3, is the fellowship of the mystery of the gospel. And we find that expression in Ephesians chapter 3. We noted there verses 3 to 10. The particular verse in which it's found is verse 9. Verse 9 says that it is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That is, the fellowship of the mystery of the gospel, which from the beginning of the age has been hid in God. So it was a mystery, it was a secret in previous ages. Now it's been revealed. And what was the fellowship of the mystery? If the mystery of the gospel was that Jesus Christ came to die on behalf of his nation, the Jews first, then the fellowship of the mystery was associated with the use of the second key. When Peter used this key and unlocked this fellowship of the mystery in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and revealed that Gentiles could be included in the kingdom as well as Jews. So the mystery of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, through his sufferings, his death and his resurrection, was able to bring salvation and give people a hope of a place in the kingdom. The fellowship of the mystery of the gospel is that what was to the Jew first could then pass on to the Gentile. Now Paul, picking up this word mystery, the word which he has himself used in other places, that's now in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, points out to these Gentiles that it's all very well for them to be able to expound, like I'm expounding at the moment, that we now live in the times of the Gentiles, when God is turning to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, that we can become partakers of the hope of Israel and the commonwealth of Israel. He says, be careful. Be careful, he says, brethren, that you are not ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. And what was the mystery? Well, the mystery, as far as he was concerned, is
that it was to the Jew first. And if you take the Jew out of it, then you Gentiles have got no standing. Because God's purpose was with Israel. His own son was born of the race of Israel. And we today must give careful thought to that, brethren and sisters. And it's a thing which I'm sure causes most of us concern from time to time as to how far one should go in identifying, say, with fleshly Israel today. They fight a war and they perhaps bomb some refugee camps in Sidon or somewhere like that. Does one get a thrill of excitement in seeing them bombing a refugee camp? Is that right to identify with that? Is it right to identify with their achievements in the fields of science or sport or whatever? Well, of course, many of those things are just human activities. Many of them God is not well pleased with. We've got to try and look past that, however. And we do recognise that when we look at those people, they are unique. Their achievements in many fields of literature, to some extent sport, I suppose, but that's something that Jews traditionally have not been very good at. Certainly in the realms of science and philosophy and music and that sort of thing, they are undoubtedly an extremely cultured people. There is an ability there which has doubtless come down through the ages. And God chose Abraham because Abraham was a man of faith. And some of those characteristics are still potentially there. We admire that. And we pray to God that the day will soon come when he will instill into them a heart of flesh that they might accept that which they are now rejecting, namely their Messiah. And so as we look at Israel, we identify with them because of their fathers, not because of the fact that they are winning battles or winning this or losing that or something else. And so our identification with Israel is not a nationalistic one in the present sense, but an identifying with the hope of Israel because of the fathers. And Paul's going to bring that out quite clearly here in the next few verses. So there we have an explanation of the terms, the gospel of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, and the fellowship of the mystery of the gospel. We are able to identify with Cornelius here in the events of Acts chapter 10, and we are now able to fellowship the mystery, or through the mystery, because God has turned to the Gentiles. Now the rest of our class tonight is essentially going to be looking at the four Old Testament quotations that the Apostle Paul picks up as he goes through this particular section. We might just note them, first of all. In verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them." And that's a quotation from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Verse 27 concludes with a quotation from Isaiah 27, verse 9. "When I shall take away their sins." And then, after a few words of explanation, the apostle brings his chapter to a conclusion. In verse 34, we have the word taken from Isaiah 40, verse 13, which is our theme for the night. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor?" And then following it up with a quotation from Job chapter 41 and verse 11, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." So the first two quotes really round off his consideration of the place of Israel and our relationship as Gentiles to Israel. The last two quotes really constitute part of that verse of praise with which he brings together all of the thoughts, expanding them way beyond the realms of just Jews and Gentiles, but looking at the whole purpose of God with the world, nay, even the whole universe, as he considers the mightiness and yet the mercy which God has extended unto us. So going back then, verse 25 concluded with the fact that we must be careful that we shouldn't be wise in our own conceit. We are very much second-rate citizens when it comes to national identity. But of course, in Christ, as we well know, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free. But nationally, we must recognise that we were grafted in, we were there originally.
Never let us forget that. Therefore, let's not boast against those original branches. And so he says, blindness in part, hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. But he quotes now the words of Isaiah 59. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. And if we can, as Brother Alan would say, keep one finger in page in Romans 11 and one in Isaiah 59. That's a favourite saying of yours, isn't it, Alan? Did you know that? So we will on this occasion, because I want you to make a comparison here. One finger in, two fingers, if you like, in Isaiah, in Romans 11, and the other one in Isaiah 59. Because there's a difference. And this isn't the first time we've found that a New Testament writer has quoted the old and made a difference.
First of all, what's the difference? Let's read Romans 11. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and this is what's written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them. Isaiah says, and the Redeemer, this is Isaiah 59 verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. What's the difference? Oh, there's an odd word or two, but there is a significant difference. That's it, yeah. I don't know that everybody heard that. Did you all hear that? Now, all of you, the rest of you found the difference? Right, well, as Peter rightly pointed out to us, in Isaiah 59 it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Romans says, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Now that's quite a difference. Coming to Zion is one thing, coming out of Zion is another thing. Which is correct? Well, we can't argue like that. They both got to be correct. Why is there a difference then? Well, let's add just a little bit more fuel to the fire. I think it's mentioned in the notes, certainly in my notes anyway, but on verse 26, yes, page 91, second paragraph down. The Septuagint in this passage reads, and the Deliverer shall come for Zion's sake. Now that's a little bit different again. The Deliverer shall come for Zion's sake, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All right, we've looked at the quotes. Let's just concentrate on Isaiah 59 for a moment. Let's just briefly look at the background, and we might be in a better position then to see what Paul has done with it and what we think of the quote from the Septuagint. Isaiah 59, take the opening two verses. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isn't it a beautiful principle? We've been seeing it in Romans. Yahweh is willing to bless if only men will let him. Who can separate us from the love of Christ, says Paul in Romans 8? Who can? Only one person. Me. You. Nothing else can separate us. Tribulation, persecution, famine, none of those things can separate us, only ourselves. So here are people. Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You've allowed yourself, you've elevated self, you've erected yourself as an idol, bowed down and worshipped it. And that's what's come between you and your God, he says. Verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Well, have we heard those words before? They were cited in Romans 3, weren't they? And the themes taken up in Romans 3 in verses 15 and 19 and 20. In fact, Romans 3 in that section is virtually a commentary on Isaiah 59. Might like to look at that and follow it through sometime. Look at verse 16. Beautiful verse, isn't it? and he saw that there was no man. Isn't this the theme of Romans? Romans chapter 1. Man left to himself, unable to manifest the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 2. The Jew under the law, unable to manifest the righteousness of God. So what does Romans chapter 3 say? God has to manifest his righteousness in a son. Verse 16 says, and he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And so as Romans chapter 3 points out to us, it was the arm of Yahweh that had to come. Yahweh's own extension, an extension of his own being. An arm is an extension of the body. Jesus Christ was the arm of Yahweh, an extension of the Father. So his own arm brought salvation unto him. We're going to look at Isaiah 40 later on because that's another one of our quotations. But just pick up the point there in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10 while we're thinking about it. Isaiah 40 verse 10. Behold, Adonai Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And the arm that is going to rule for him, of course, is Jesus Christ. His arm shall rule for him. Anyway, we don't want to get too far away from our point, but the background to a verse is important. Back to Isaiah 59. Their sins had separated them from God. Their feet were running to evil. Yahweh looked around and there was no intercessor. So the only way he could do it was to declare his righteousness in his own arm. Verse 17 describes for us what this arm was like. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. No doubt at all, the basis of Paul's spiritual warrior in Ephesians chapter 6. There it is. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. There it is, the basis of that spiritual warrior. So we now have a description of this arm of Yahweh, this extension of his. Verse 18. Having put on vengeance for clothing, according to their deeds, says verse 18, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. And so verse 19 shows there will be glory among the Gentiles. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him. And how reminiscent that is of the words of Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And so we come now to our quotation. There is the build-up in those verses. Now verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Now, of course, the point that Paul is going to make, as we would have seen back on this previous chart here, is that this is the covenant of Yahweh. He has not cast the people away. His promises stand sure. Now, the question still stands begging, is he coming to Zion? Is he going out of Zion? Or is he coming for Zion's sake? The answer is all of them are true. There is really no contradiction because the deliverer is going to first of all come to Zion, and he's going to come and save the tents of Judah first, as Zechariah chapter 10 verse 4 says. He's going to come, is it 10 verse 4? I'll put that down in my notes, just let me check that. Is it 10 verse 4? Just had an uncomfortable feeling it wasn't that chapter. Let me see, 10 verse 4? No, it's not 10 verse 4, is it? Where does it say he shall save the tents of Judah first? That was about the goodly horse in the battle. That's right, 12 verse 7. Thank you. Yes, I must. So just erase that out of your minds, and I'll change that. It's not in your notes, it's just in some other notes I've got here. But never mind. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 7. Right, back to our point. He shall come and save the tents of Judah first. So to do that, he's going to come to Zion. Save the tents of Judah first. But having done that and having established himself as king in Jerusalem over what Brother Thomas calls the stone kingdom of Judah, then the proclamation goes out of Zion, doesn't it? To regather the rest of Israel. And that's the theme of Romans 11. So then all Israel shall be saved. And for all Israel to be saved, the deliverer has to first come to Zion, save the tents of Judah, the refined third of Judah brought through the battle of Armageddon. They are then constituted that refined third in the land. The mid-heaven proclamation goes out in the terms of Revelation 14 verses 6 and 7. And the purpose is that all Israel might be saved. So when we go back then to Romans chapter 11, we pick up the opening of verse 26 where he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now all Israel can only be saved not when the deliverer comes to Zion, because he's not going to save all Israel at that stage, but having come to Zion, he will then go out from Zion, and then all Israel shall be saved. And so for those who may be unfamiliar with it, but I think most of us are, we know that the regathering of Israel takes place in two stages. Those who are gathered before Armageddon constituted Judah in the terms of Zechariah, to whom Christ comes, and who are saved out of the battle of Armageddon, and then afterwards those who are brought out into the wilderness of the people under the leadership of Elijah and brought back to the land, and then all Israel shall be saved. So Isaiah sees the Redeemer coming, Paul sees him saving all Israel, therefore he's going out from Zion. But of course the Septuagint picks up the whole concept of the thing, and that is that the Deliverer shall come for Zion's sake. And it's for the sake of Zion's glory, that Yahweh's glory might be seen in Zion, that of course this Deliverer has to first come and then go out. And so we can see then the power of that quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 20 and 21. Does anyone want to make any comments or questions in regard to that quote or that section?
Does the Septuagint
actually say Zion or Sion? Is that not at all true? Unless someone's got a Septuagint here, I couldn't rightly say that.
It obviously means Zion.
Yes.
Might be
except that our typist, who is impeccable, says on page 91, Sion. So I would imagine that the Septuagint has made that Sion. Thank you for the point. No, it is not correct, but it's a bit of an error that has slipped through. The point that Brother Barry is making is that the word Zion, Z-I-O-N, does refer to the city of Jerusalem being one of the hills of the city of Jerusalem. Occasionally, it comes through in the Greek, apparently, particularly in the New Testament, and that's why, because the Septuagint is the Greek of the Old, it sometimes slips through as Sion, S-I-O-N. Now, normally, we're quite happy to accept the fact that there's just that odd little difference in a letter between the Hebrew and the Greek. In this case, however, it does cause a conflict, because in the Hebrew there was another mountain called Sion, as distinct from Zion. So the Sion of the New Testament, or the Sion of the Greek, is really the Zion of the Hebrew. The Sion of the Hebrew, S-I-O-N in Hebrew, is actually Mount Hermon. And our reference to that is found in Deuteronomy 4, verse top left hand corner of the page anyway, isn't it? Well, there's another quote that's in the top left corner, and I've got to find that one too. Pardon? I'll find the one in the top left hand corner in a minute too. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. I should be telling you, because we went through this the other night, didn't we?
Verse 48.
Wait, let me just go back to my quote in Hebrews. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 48. That's quite correct. Deuteronomy 4, verse 48. How did you get page 249?
I made a mistake.
Yes, page 251. So I hope everyone remembers what we're actually looking at here. Barry's asked the question, is Sion Zion? The answer is yes in the Septuagint, but in the Hebrew, as Deuteronomy 4 verse 48 says, from Aroa, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, and unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon. Right. And you'll see it. Pardon? The one I'm looking for has got too many letters. Yes, the one I'm looking for, though, is the cross-reference in chapter 3, verse 9, which is in the top left-hand corner of the previous page, which Hermon the Sidonians called Sirion. Maybe the Sirion became Sion in due course. Now, the issue at stake, of course, is this, and this is what concerns Barry, only as a secondary interest. I mean, his primary interest is in the Bible, but his secondary interest is in the hymn book. And in hymn number 4, we have, in the last verse, about brethren dwelling together in unity, and the last verse says, as Hermon's dew, the dew that doth on Sion's hill descend. Now, what it would be saying then is that Hermon's dew descends on Hermon, if it's Sion. But the psalm, which is Psalm 133, really says Zion. And of course, Hermon is the tallest, the highest mountain in the land. Get how many? Is it 9,000? It's pretty high. 9,000 feet right at the top of the land, and the snow from Hermon, when it melts, comes down and feeds the three tributaries of the Jordan, which then flow down into Judea and effectively water the hills of Zion. It's very poetic language, beautiful language, but of course the Sion there should really be Zion. Now, we're making a lot out of something which is little. In the New Testament, if you find Sion, you must assume it's Zion. If you didn't know that Hermon was called Sion, then you never had a problem before. So we have now created a problem for some who didn't have a problem, and we hope that we've answered the problem. I was going to attempt to summarise it. Sometimes my summaries make it more difficult, but well, I'll attempt it. Zion is Jerusalem. In the Greek, it is sometimes, at least anyway, spelt Sion. And that causes confusion because there was a mountain in the Hebrew called Sion, and that was Mount Hermon. So this is going to be... The chairman's just made a ruling that I must move on quickly because he said, thank you very much. So coming from Calvin, that means... That's it. So I can't ask for any more questions. The next quotation, which is back in Romans 11 now, and it's the latter part of verse 27, says, when I shall take away their sins. It's a quotation from Isaiah 27 verse 9, and we won't go back to it. But you'll find that in the notes on page 91, there is a little bit of a summary, and we'll just read the summary. It says that the context is significant. Verse 6 of Isaiah 27 shows Israel represented as a tree that will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, of course, that's in keeping with the theme of the olive tree of Romans 11. Although it's not specifically an olive tree in Isaiah 27, nevertheless, the idea of fruitfulness is there. In verse 7, the question is asked, is Israel's smitten condition fatal? And the answer is no. Verse 9, he shall yet purge their sins. And it's interesting if one reads on, because in verse 11, recounting their history, he speaks of the time when they were alienated, and he uses the figure which Paul obviously had in mind, the tree with broken branches. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that God shall beat off. And it's rather interesting, that word, because that word beat off is used in Deuteronomy 24, verse 20, to talk about beating off olives from an olive tree. So he will beat off... He will beat off. Full stop. This beating off will be the purging of Israel and will develop faith in those that remain. The turning away of iniquity from Jacob is the work of the Messiah, and by his administration Israel shall be caused to have faith in him, and hence their sins will be removed. Zechariah 12 verse 10, and they will again be recipients of God's grace. Now, that's really virtually brought his argument, or the proof of his argument, to a conclusion. He therefore, as I say, he brings the proof of his argument to a conclusion. He now concludes his argument as we look at verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's an interesting statement, because when we ask a person, perhaps for the first time, they may have never been asked the question before, is it possible for God to repent? They're somewhat horrified at the thought of God repenting, because we always associate the word repent with someone who is sorry for sins or something like that, don't we? But repent simply means to change one's mind. Now, there are occasions where God is prepared to repent. What were some examples where God was prepared to repent? Some examples where he did repent. Yes, I was hoping the word repent might be in it. Was the word repent actually in that? No, I don't remember. So, to say, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's an interesting statement, because when we ask a person, perhaps for the first time, they may have been asked the question before, is it possible for God to repent? They're somewhat horrified at the thought of God repenting, because we always associate the word repent with someone who is sorry for sins or something like that, don't we? But repent simply means to change one's mind. Now, there are occasions where God is prepared to repent. What were some examples where God was prepared to repent? Some examples where he did repent. Yes, I was hoping the word repent might be in it. Was the word repent actually in that? No, I don't remember. So, to save time, if we can have some of this, we've got repenting. Would you like to go? You're old. Jim? Yes, but I was. Yeah, I don't want that one, though. So, yeah, it's all right. Peter? This one, when God came to the nation, the
nation changed from the evil, where it's.
Yeah. Which nation? Which this nation? Yes, what prophet? Jonah. All right, remember Jonah? And God was prepared to repent of the punishment that he would pour out upon on the Ninevites, because he was going to use the Ninevites to punish Israel, and that was Jonah's problem, coming to grips with the fact of how God could save the Ninevites and use them to punish Israel. And it says there that God repented. He said, I know that thou art a God that will repent of the evil that you're going to do. And I think somewhere in Jeremiah, you're quite right there, around that, the potter's, the story of the potter, Jeremiah 15, or is it 18? I think it's Jeremiah 18 speaks about God being prepared to repent. Now, the sense in which God is prepared to repent is that if we will repent of our evil, he will repent of the evil that he's going to bring upon us. And the evil that he'll bring upon us, of course, is death. So if we're prepared to repent, God is prepared to repent. But in the context here, where he's made a covenant with the fathers of Israel, it doesn't matter how wicked the descendants of those people are, of those original fathers are, God will not repent of the covenant that he made. So when he makes a covenant and he swears it in by an oath, he will not repent. And he's told us that if we believe and we are baptized, he will save us. Do we believe that? That's what we're called upon to believe. Because God will not repent of the promises, providing we continue in his goodness. Right. Oh, where? That's Michael's quote, is it? In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12. Read it out. Right. So that was Exodus 32, verses 12 and 14. 12 to 14 does use the word repent.
Okay, so what we've said then is that Yahweh will repent where he is able to within the parameters that he has set down. And of course those parameters are that if his righteousness is upheld, he will repent of the evil that he will pour out upon the wicked if the wicked turn from their evil ways. And that's why we are able to be here tonight. God has repented of the sentence of death, eternal death, that he has passed upon the human race, applying to those who have come into covenant relationship with him through Christ. But when he has said, I am loving Israel because of the Father's sake, and I am going to save Israel eventually, there is no way that I'm going to repent of that. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He will not change his mind. We shall move on. Verses 30 to 33. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. So just taking it down to verse 32 for the moment, we can see the argument that he's making here. The casting off of Israel gave God the opportunity to turn to the Gentiles. So God's mercy is now being extended to the Gentiles. When the times of the Gentiles comes to an end, God will then turn back to Israel, and then eventually all Israel plus believing Gentiles will be saved. And in Paul's typical reasoning through here, he can talk about the mercy which you have now received will be mercy which they shall receive. And of course we don't need to go through that all again, because that's really been the burden of the reasoning and the argument which he has established through there. And you can pick up further comments from the notes. I don't think there's anything specifically that I want to pick up there from those notes, but you might like to read them at your leisure. But verse 33 now is the link between the conclusion of his argument and the introduction of his final words of praise. As the NIV says on verse 33, O the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. There is no doubt about that. God's wisdom is without dispute. And to prove his point, he quotes, first of all, from Isaiah 40. Let's go back then to Isaiah 40. It's a very well-known chapter, and the context of the chapter, of course, is beautifully in keeping with Paul's argument, as we would expect it would be. Isaiah chapter 40. We must resist trying to read the whole chapter, but we know the opening words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, and speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. And the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is the very time that Paul is speaking about here. So down to verse 11, it speaks of the redemption of Zion and the glory of Yahweh being revealed. Remember the words of verse 10, Behold, Adonai, Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And then having said that, in exactly the same way now as Paul has followed that argument through, Paul picks up these words of Isaiah. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And the answer is, can you do that? Is there any individual that can do that? Of course there isn't. Verse 13, and here's our quote. Who hath directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or being his counsellor, hath taught him? And the argument goes on in Isaiah 40 to ask people, look, you find any being that is capable of doing that? And anyone who is capable of creating this wilderness, this universe, and sustaining it,
don't you think that he knows how to handle a few miserable individuals upon the face of the earth? Don't you think he knows how to manipulate nations in the wisest possible way?
Well, having made that particular point and looking at it on a national sense and saying, well, if God does that to nations, he then concludes with a beautiful quote from the book of Job. And so going back then, and we dealt with Isaiah 40 very briefly, didn't we? But we can see there that he's argued the rights of God in relationship to the redemption of Israel. Paul says, well, that's all right for nations, but what about individuals? And so in Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And that's a quote from Job chapter 41 and verse 11. And what's Job about? Just a reminder of the structure of the book of Job.
We've studied it on
several occasions.
If you remember, the book of Job is made up of a series of arguments.
There's the prologue
in chapters 1 and 2.
There's the debate between Job and his three friends from chapters 3 to 31. There's the speech of Elijah.
They've all argued about why Job's suffering. And Job himself says, I don't deserve to suffer. And the answer can only come with the voice of the Almighty in chapter 38 to chapter 41. So the real highlight of the book of Job is when the voice of the Almighty rings out. He tells Job's three friends they don't know what he's talking about. Elihu had started to get somewhere when he recognised that it was the righteousness of God that was important. Job was starting to justify himself. And so Yahweh is now concerned with Job. And in the terms then of Job chapter 41... he's able to draw Job's attention, just like Isaiah 40 does, to the way in which God handles nations. Job is now shown that Yahweh handles individuals with just the same sort of wisdom. Now, Job, you reckon you've suffered. Is there anyone here that suffered like Job has? No. Nobody here, I don't believe, has suffered to the extent that Job has. Well, then, are we in any position to argue with God as to the rights and wrongs of what he can do with any one of us, what he allows us to endure? Why aren't I delivered from this? Paul prayed three times to be delivered from the affliction that he had. Yahweh says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. In Job's case, he had to learn this same thing. And so in Job chapter 41, you take the opening verse, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord? And he goes through all these sort of things. Can you do these sorts of things, Job? He directs his attention to the snow and to the features of nature. And so in verse 11, he says, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I'm the one that made it. I'm the one that owns it. Our note on page 94... concerning this says that this passage, which comes from Job 41 verse 11, consists of the Almighty challenging Job on the basis of his omnipotence. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. The Hebrew word prevented means to anticipate or to go before. And God is asking, who has anticipated me? Who has conferred favours on me before I have on him? Who has thus laid me under obligation to him? This is the sense in which the apostle uses the word here. Who has, by his services, laid God under obligation to recompense or to pay him again? The prevailing sentiment of the Jew was that God was indeed under obligation to grant salvation as a matter of debt to his chosen people. The challenge, of course, to us, brethren and sisters, is do we ever feel that God is under some obligation to us? There is no doubt that he will not repent concerning his promises. He has said, I'm definitely going to fulfill those promises. But that doesn't put him under an obligation to us. And so we must never think that God should be doing something more for me
because he's doing it for somebody else. God, in his wisdom, knows what each one of us needs and what each one of us can endure.
We must accept
the circumstances of life, happily accept the circumstances of life, and live within the abilities, the facilities, the provisions that God has made for us.
And so this wonderful section of
Romans chapters 9 to 11, whilst it appears to be on the surface just an argument about
are the Jews cast off and have the Gentiles been brought in and what's going to happen to Israel, the underlying theme going right through is the total consistency and rightness of God to do with his people as he wishes to do with them,
because what he wants to do with them is best for them. And there's only one thing he wants to do for his people,
and that is to extend mercy. He wants to save every one of us.
If ever we get to the stage of thinking that he doesn't want to save us, then let's turn to that word again, because our thinking is wrong. He does. And he desires to extend that mercy.
So that verse 36, the last verse of Romans chapter 11, can conclude with the words, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things."
So God is the embodiment of everything.
Through him,
to him,
and of him are all things. So he's the beginning, he's the sustainer, and he is the concluder of all life. Therefore, brethren and sisters, as the Apostle John would say, we must abide in him. We must allow him to abide in us.
And our concluding note on the bottom of page 94 was actually taken from Phanerosis,
and we thought it was an appropriate comment.
It does pick up the idea of Zophar, and it does also use our quote from Romans.
Brother Thomas comments, "In turning to the Bible, which we regard as the only reliable source of information concerning God, we are met by the inquiry of Zophar the Naamathite, saying, 'Wilt thou find out Eloah by searching, or to perfection wilt thou find out Shaddai? The height of the heavens, what wilt thou do? Deeper than Sheol, what wilt thou know? The lengthening out is more than earth's measure, and broader than the sea.' The subject," said Brother Thomas, "is indeed great, for God is great. And when we come to contemplate it aright, we are led with the apostle to exclaim, 'For out of him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be glory for the aeons.'" And I think we'll conclude it at that point.